This is a nautical phrase, steady as she goes. It means to continue on the course that you have set, to stay the course, hold your line. Our Christian lives are based on being steadfast, on maintaining our convictions. Now, in terms of character, we believe that we grow and overcome, but in terms of our calling, we are always to remain the same. 500 years ago, people believed that the world was flat. Living in Lubbock a year ago, I believed that too, or at least that part of it was. But the people in the world in general 500 years ago believed the world was flat. And one man, about the age of 30, came to believe that the world was round, Christopher Columbus. And he believed that he could sail from Europe to Asia by sailing west instead of east and around Africa and across. In 1482, he approached the King of Portugal for help and was rejected. And so he went to Spain, Queen Isabella of Spain, and made his petition, and she rejected him as well. So he went back to Portland. He really wanted to go far west. He went back to Portugal, and he was rejected. So he went back to Spain twice again and was rejected twice again. And it was on his additional, this time, petition, after all of those rejections, that the Spanish crown finally decided to fund his venture in 1492. Now, that wasn't necessarily the only obstacle he had to overcome to finally get somebody to agree that this was a possible thing, at least worth the risk. Then he had to actually find sailors who were willing to sail off the edge of the earth, as they believed, and take that risk. And he couldn't get sailors who were just on the open market to volunteer, so he had to go to the prisons of the day. And he had to offer pardons to the prisoners for their crimes in order to get them to sail on his cruise. And even many of the prisoners in crime, with the penalty of the crime and the punishment hanging over their heads, still refused to go. And so he ended up with some of the toughest, hardest, meanest, most despicable people, at least in society of that day, who were even willing to take a chance and ride with him on this crazy venture. All it would take them is about 9 weeks to cross, but they didn't know that. They didn't know how long it would take. Christopher Columbus just believed it could be done and that it would work. Those who went with him were quite concerned about the uncertainty of it all, the rumors. There were dragons and sea monsters out there. There was an ocean that poured off the end and the ships disappeared, and there were whirlpools and all kinds of other difficulties and fogs that you would never emerge from again. And they believed that. There wasn't some horror movie that they thought this is fantasy. That was, to them, the very real thing. But finally, Columbus set sail in 1492, three ships and a crew. Again, most of his crew had serious doubts that they would even make it. Once he got out of the main shipping lanes that followed the coast there, up and down in Europe, then some of his men, as soon as they were in open water, effectively, wanted to turn back. Some even were ready to mutiny. There were false sightings of land, a cloud, a dream, a hope, an imagination, thinking there was land and exultation on board, and then it would dissipate and be gone, and they would realize that, again, it was just water and water and more water forever. Finally, on October the 12th, 1492, they sighted and then stood again on land. And those who had doubted that that feat could be done and even had been mutinous then sought his pardon and wept at his feet, almost in disbelief that they had so willingly turned aside. They felt very foolish for their doubts. When God called us and we responded to that and we decided to obey God, we really didn't know what would be required. And there were many times when we thought we saw land, so to speak, the end in sight. This is as far as we have to go. We're going to be here in the place of safety. We're going to go now and be protected or whatever. And we thought the time was short, and there was excitement. And then our hopes were dashed. And there are those who indeed turned around and had fear and turned back, those who mutinied as well. I mean, it's many, many things as we have gone through this thing. The voyage has seemed to go on indefinitely, and yet we still see land off in the distance in that same sense. Do you think we're really that much different fundamentally than the criminals who were pardoned to sail with Columbus? The difference is, obviously, that we're looking to God, and we can be assured that God is not calling us to destruction, and we need not be afraid of those things that lie ahead on the journey that remains. James 5 and verse number 7 talks about our patience that is necessary in our calling and our perseverance to maintain and finish the course God has given us. James 5 verse number 7 says, "Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." To see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. I had the time this week to till our garden. And Michelle went out and planted the seeds with the kids all through the garden and planed it off and got it ready and put the rows and the sticks out there. And now it's just dirt with little dimples and then a bunch of dog and children's feet marks running back and forth down the middle. And you have to wait now for the water and the nurture and for these seeds to pop and grow and sprout and give produce, make production, give fruit. And indeed they will, but we have to simply be willing to wait for that. That's the analogy in part that's being drawn here. It says, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job. You've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is compassionate and merciful." He's encouraging us to wait and walk through that process as it comes. "But above all, my brethren, don't swear, either by heaven or earth or with any other oath." And I look at that scripture and I go, what? We're talking about Job, we're talking about being patient, we're talking about persevering, and then we're not supposed to swear or give oaths. I'm going, what in the world does that have to do in this context? But you look at that. James here is saying, look to God. Don't look to man. Don't look to the trial. Don't look to your troubles. Look to God. And don't think that because you state something or you give your word that that's going to change anything. Don't exalt yourself. Don't look to yourself. Talk cheap. Production is indeed by trusting God and walking through those issues that He gives us and facing those matters as they come. Ferdinand Magellan, what is he known for? Ferdinand Magellan, what is he remembered for? Anybody want to give a guess? Okay, Greg Check went like this. Okay, what you should do is go like this. Burial. Ferdinand Magellan made it to the Philippines, what is the Philippines today. He's known for having sailed around the world. But he didn't sail around the world. He just intended to sail around the world. It was his vision to sail around the world. And he charted the ships and got the crews together and set sail. And he never made it. He died out there. But because he believed in it, and because the one ship that was a part of his party finished, it's as if Ferdinand Magellan actually made the trip, actually finished his course. There are many people in America today that would simply tell you that he sailed around the world. That's the way we remember him. 270 or 80 men started, 31 finished. 5 ships started, only 1 returned. In the course of that, he faced mutiny among his men, scurvy, dehydration, and he paid with his own personal life. His crew, in the course of that trip, had to eat leather and rats and mix sawdust with their food to stretch the rations that they had to try to survive. And 1 lone ship struggled back to home port. And yet the cargo of that one ship was so valuable that it paid for the whole expedition and gave a bounteous return to the owners, those who had funded the trip. Now, it didn't pay for all those lives lost along the way, obviously. But 1 ship coming into port paid for the entire expedition. Let's remember the value of our calling, brethren, and what God has given us to do. 2 Timothy 3, verse number 1. I don't want to read the first portion of chapter 3 because I've read it recently, but I do want to read the one verse and then go on to the part that I haven't read. know this, then the last days, perilous times will come. So it talks about the impact on our through society, what's going on around us, what's going to be going on to a degree within us as well, as we are impacted by that. But down in verse number 10, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance." He says, you've seen what I've done, an example to you. You have obeyed and participated as well. Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, and he mentions Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. He says, you're a witness to that and what we have gone through. He says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. Evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. As for you, continue in the things that you have learned. Stay the course. Even with pressure, continue to forge ahead. Finish the trip. God will give you strength and power to do so. And been assured of knowing from whom you learned them. From childhood you knew the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, our Constitution and our bylaws are simply a document of service. They are paper. They represent something, but they are not where we have our faith. Our faith is in God and His Word. It is the Scripture that is inspired, makes us wise to salvation through Jesus Christ. And that's where we put our security and indeed place our faith. This is God's church. We are His people. He hears our prayers. He responds to us. He heals us spiritually and physically. Marie Hunsley died Thursday. Those of you that know the Clarks, and some of you may have known Marie as well personally. Obviously, you have to die from something. Nobody dies of being perfectly well. You die from sickness. And she died, and God did not physically heal her of that specific thing. And she suffered for many, many years. And yet, if you would have asked her if God had intervened on her behalf, if God had healed her, if God had been with her up to her death, she would say indeed that God had. I've been here, we've been here as a family 15 months. The whole time that we've been here, she was at home and unable to attend church. When we were first here and when I first began to call her, there's this name on the list. I wondered who this is. I knew the relationship, but as a person, I didn't know her. And I would call her on the phone, and she didn't want me to come because she would be well or better, and she could fix up and clean the house and be more presentable. And so she would just say, well, you know, I'll be better in a bit, and then you come then. Then she began to realize that she wasn't getting better, going to be better, wasn't coming to church. And then she wanted me to come so that I could know who she was and she could know who I was. So my whole relationship with her was to prepare for her to die. She was on oxygen and couldn't hardly breathe without the aid of it, and then with it she could only have very limited strength. And so I would get 15 or 20 minutes of her energy that she would spend to try to explain to me about her life and her family and her belief and her commitment. And that was all that was there. That was the energy she had. So we had a relationship in that sense of maybe 9 months, 20 minutes at a time. And sometimes I went to Kennewick fundamentally to see her, and I filled in the rest of the day just to use the time well. But it was the only way I could do so. And yet, if you'd visited with her, I mean, her conviction, her commitment, her standards were intensely, incredibly high. And a wonderful example. God hasn't called us to destruction. Even in our sickness or our pain, He hasn't called us to destruction. He's called us to salvation. You know, if God's presence in our lives isn't as powerful as it once was, then it's not God's fault and it's not some man's fault. It is our fault. If our doubts and our fears have weakened our resolve, if our own lethargy has indeed watered down our prayers or our convictions, it is not God's fault or a man's fault. It is our fault. Nothing could come between us and God that we do not allow to take place. God has all the power of the universe. I know we are affected. I am affected. I spike down. There are times when as I spike down, I'm hoping someone doesn't call and catch me at the at the bottom of my little emotional pit momentarily. And as I come back up, I feel a little more secure that now, indeed, maybe there's some reserve again to share. We all go through that, but those are moments in our lives. That is not a description of our life. Those are moments. Those are times. Those are cycles. We're affected by what happens around us, but no one can weaken our relationship with God unless we begin ourselves to let go. In marriage, there is a law that is called the law of disintegration. Most of us have experienced it to various degrees. That's supposed to be funny, but it's true. The law of disintegration. After the wedding, our marriages begin to automatically disintegrate unless we continue to build them. It is a natural process. After our baptism, our relationship with God begins to disintegrate as well unless we continue to build it. Now, in both cases, there is a natural first love that is very easily built and maintained. It's a process that comes very readily. But once the commitment is made, life goes on, and those relationships begin to deteriorate if they are not consciously maintained. That first love begins to fade. We have to recapture that. We have to pursue that, both with each other in our marriages, in our families, in our relationships, and with God as well. And then we have to tightly hold on to that. How many have heard of Cyrus Westfield in U.S. history? How many heard that they're laying right now a cable across the Atlantic, optical fiber cable, to bring some transmissions across from Europe to the United States? A little tiny cable the size of like a hair almost, the actual fiber is actually, the article I read was so much smaller than a hair, I couldn't believe it. So I'm expanding what they said. It said a hundredth of a hair or something like that, which to me was impossible. But there's this little tiny filament they're laying across the ocean, and it'll be a nothing at all to lay it. They'll lay it, and 300,000 separate communications will be able to traverse across that all at once. So that started somewhere. Somebody had to have the vision to begin that process way, way back when, but he didn't do it so easily. And it wasn't 300,000 communications, it was one communication, and it was one cable, and it was incredibly hard to build and to lay and to keep in place. Cyrus Westfield did that. Back in the 1800s, he was an emblem in this country for commitment and for perseverance. For somebody who had a vision, for someone who stayed and did what he had to do and did it no matter what. It was an incredible thing. He retired from his business at the age of 35, similar to myself. He had been independently wealthy by that time. It was 1854. He had all the finances he needed to live the rest of his life, and he decided to just do something in a kind of a contribution to humanity. And so he formed the New York, Newfoundland, and London Telegraph Company. Only one problem was there was no telegraph between New York, Newfoundland, and London, and he decided to place the first one. At that point, telegraph lines had only been laid across land. That was easily enough done. The technology for that existed. He proposed to lay one all the way to England. 1854, he started out and laid across Newfoundland that line as a start, and then he started a cable the next year across the Gulf of Newfoundland. He got a sailing vessel, and he filled it up with cable as he needed and set up the gears and the rolls and the pulleys as he thought he needed. And they started out across the water, and 40 miles out into the ocean there, a storm blew up and began to buffet this sailing vessel, and it pulled on that cable and snapped it. And he decided that they had to go back and refit a little bit, so it took him another year, and he got a steamship. Figured that was more control, and he filled it up with cable, and he laid that cable across the Gulf of Newfoundland, and it seemed very successful until finances and people jumped on the bandwagon and money poured in. Haven't there been times in the church when indeed we had a goal in sight that was near enough, yet just far enough away, but difficult but attainable, and people saw that and they said, yes, I'll take it. I'll be there too, and they all poured in and began to contribute. And then when those circumstances didn't play out quite that way and it became difficult or more costly or more time intensive than they bargained for, then they wandered back out again in some ways the way they wandered in. Well, it seemed very successful. Finances poured in. The next year, 1857, the U.S. Senate and the House of Representatives got involved, approved national funding to assist him. And so he had a ship, the U.S. Niagara, out meeting the British Agamemnon in the middle of the Atlantic. And they decided they would hook up to each other and then just pull both ways, and they would make that trip in half the time and secure the cable and be done. They hooked up together and began to pull apart. They went out 5 miles. The ships rose on crest, stretched that cable, and snapped. They went back and they started over. 200 miles out, apart from each other, the current on that cable ceased. They didn't know exactly what had happened. The current came back on. They continued to sail. 330 miles apart, again, ship rising out of a deep trough, pulls on that cable, snap, down the cable goes again. They decided they had to rebuild the machinery to lay it, rebuild the cable, prepare the ships a little more intensively. But a financial panic hit in the United States, and he lost most all of his personal fortune in the process. He also lost all of the support for laying the cable because there had been a few failures in the process, and people weren't ready to pay that kind of price, take that kind of risk. So the money dissipated, and all of a sudden he's not only back to zero with his company, but his personal fortune is gone as well. So he had to start over. But he was able to, again, try one more time, 1858. They started out in the mid-ocean, going to do the same thing again. 8 days is all they needed to lay the cable. 26th of June, ships were 3 miles apart and the cable snapped. Went back, hooked up, 40 miles apart and the current ceased. Current came back on, continued to sail, and 28th of June, they were 200 miles apart. The cable snapped, ships went back to port, start again. 29th of July, went out, tried one more time. First day out, the current ceased on the cable. Temporarily came back on. 4th of August, the cable was laid and the first message was sent. It was an incredibly exciting time. Queen Victoria sent a message to President Buchanan. The world rejoiced. Cyrus Field was a peacetime hero. Parade, celebrations, back flapping. Congratulations. The next day the cable went dead. People cried fraud, claimed the whole effort was a hoax, that he was a liar. Financial backers fled for the doors again. He was left with a cable that didn't work, no backing, no support, criticism, and his name tarnished. What happened in 1861 in this country? Civil War slowed him down a little bit. People were kind of busy doing other things than laying cable. He spent almost the entirety of the Civil War refinancing and rebuilding his company, this one thing he had in mind, singularly to do, no matter what, whether anybody agreed with him, whether anybody would support it, whether it worked the first time or the fifth or the tenth time, he knew it would do. It would work. And it had to be done. So he spent the time through the war basically refinancing and building his company, and in 1865... 4 years having passed, the Great Eastern was outfitted to sail across one way. This time, no cooperation. He simply was going to sail one way across and do the job again. He did it once, and then it failed, and then he decided just have to do it again. 23rd of July, 1865, started laying cable. After a few miles, the cable was sabotaged. Line went dead. They pulled it back up out of the water, reeled it in, and someone had put a spike in it. Now he's fighting not only trial and obstacle from the outside, but sabotage from the inside. For whatever reason, individuals not wanting him now to succeed. Fixed the cable, took off again, 29th of July, 6 days later, cable was sabotaged again. Pulled back up, repaired, continued on. 1,200 miles from shore while working on another piece of damage to his cable that someone had done while he wasn't able to seemingly stop it, 600 miles to go, with the ship tied up and the cable tight. Again, the stress on the cable was such that it snapped off of the back of that ship and dropped to the bottom of the ocean. They sailed back and forth with a big line there with hooks on the end, trying to snag that cable and bring it up, and they weren't able to rake it off the bottom. Next year, 1866, he started again. 13th of July, started laying cable, and this time, 14 days, 2 weeks, and the cable was laid. 13 years of repeated effort with repeated obstacles put him in a position to succeed. Finally, 14 days, and it went right. He simply didn't know what would be required when he started. He simply committed to finish what he had begun. God told us, we were taught, we were shown the need to count the cost of our calling when we accepted God's calling and we responded to him in baptism. But we didn't have any idea what the calling would be. Cyrus Field didn't have a clue that there was going to be financial failure in the U.S., that there would be a civil war, that the cable would break umpteen times, that somebody would torpedo him and stab him in the back, that the ships wouldn't work, that the material would fail. He had no idea. He just knew that he was laying that cable. We didn't know what God would require of us. We didn't know what it would cost us in terms of society or in terms of family or in terms of our commitment. We had no clue. And so count the cost didn't mean we went through with a tally and said, I'll pay this much. No, what it meant was the cost is I will pay whatever the cost is. That's what count the cost. You count that you will pay whatever the bill is, and you don't know what the bill is going to be. You just set out to sail like Columbus did. I'm sailing until I hit land, no matter what. I'm laying cable until it works, no matter what. I'm going to do it. That's it. Maybe it takes longer than we expected. It was harder than we imagined. But we do it no matter what. God called us to do that. We simply have to commit to finish the task that he has laid before us. In Colossians 1, verse 19 talks about here the significance of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, how he is over all and how we really look to him and come in under him. And in verse 19, it has pleased the Father that in him, Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you wholly blameless, irreproachable in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, if you hold the course, if you stay the course, if you just continue on what God has given us to do, and you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. He said, Christ is over all. We come into him. God calls us through Christ, our captain, turns us over to him, and we begin to preach the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is that you can be reconciled through Christ to God. And as ambassadors of the gospel, as ambassadors for Christ, that means that by our fruit and our lives that we show that reconciliation works among us as well. So part of what we're committed to is not just gritting our teeth and lasting until it's over. We are committed to making this system work that God has called us to be a part of, which means to reconcile from our view, from our responsibility, from our point, from our fact that we are on that ship, so to speak, or whatever the task is. And we will see it through to its end. We will strive to reconcile within the Word of God, according to the Word of God, so that the gospel can be preached through us. As I've said before, if the gospel is over there somewhere only, and it isn't right here among us and in our own families and hearts and lives, then that gospel is a rather hollow shell, at least as it is portrayed by us. There's a story in the Bible about Hezekiah that illustrates very clearly that life is sometimes good, life is sometimes hard, and it illustrates, I think, our calling in a rather significant way. 2 Chronicles 29, we can see here the resolute commitment that Hezekiah had, but we're also going to see in that sense some of the trial and test he faced, and times when he flipped a little bit. God worked with him in such a manner to bring him back so that he would continue on. 2 Chronicles 29. Probably go over a little bit today. I like to try to have an hour and a half service, but this sermon spread out a little bit as I worked on it. And I've always reserved the last half hour for my margin. 2 Chronicles 29. So Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. He reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Very zealous, very excited, first love in an intense way. In the first year of his reign, the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests, the Levites, and gathered them and said, "Hear me, sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers. Get the rubbish out of here. Clean this place up. Make it where we can worship again. For our fathers," verse 6, have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord. They have forsaken him. They've turned their eyes away from him. They've turned their backs on him. They shut up the doors here, and they put out the lamps, and they weren't burning incense or giving offerings in the holy place. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell on Judah, Jerusalem, and he gave them up to trouble, to astonishment, to jeering, as you see with your own eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword. Our sons, daughters, and wives are in captivity. He says, now it's in my heart to make a covenant with God, to restore with God, so that his fierce wrath will turn away. He says, don't be negligent. He's chosen you, speaking to the leaders of his people here, the Levites, to stand before him. Don't be negligent to serve him and minister before him effectively and do his will. Hezekiah here was seeking to obey God. Israel was in captivity. This is around 715, 714 B.C. When you read the story here in Chronicles, he appears to have always been incredibly zealous. There's another element of the story somewhere else that shows the ups and the downs and the reality of what we go through. Chapter 30. Verse 1, Hezekiah then sent to all Israel and Judah. You see, Israel was in captivity, but there were the remnants out there. There were people that weren't taken to captivity. There were the remnants of the land and different groups of tribes just scattered out there that was left. And he sent to all of Israel and Judah, and he also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh. They should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the congregation in Jerusalem had agreed to keep it in the second month. They couldn't keep it at that time, the first time, because the priests had not been sanctified or sanctified themselves. They weren't prepared and cleansed, and they simply hadn't been able to prepare to do that. The matter pleased the king and the congregation, so they resolved to do this in a great and remarkable way. Verse 6, then the runners went throughout all of Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders, and said, "Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria." He says, don't be like your fathers and their brethren who forsook God and who turned away. If you return to the Lord, verse 9, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive. I apologize because some of you are guests here today and haven't heard the sermons as I've given them in progression, but when Derek went through some of his trouble that I mentioned and addressed in a sermon here, and we had gone to God and asked God's intervention on that part and on his behalf, and I would go to God in prayer and I would say, have I done something? Is it me? Is there something have I in some way not cared for my family or these children in such a way that they have remained under your care and protection? Is there something that I have done that has opened this door? Would you show me what I can do? And I didn't know that I had, and I don't to this day know that I did. But when Jeremiah cried out for the sins of his people and God's intervention and protection for them, he also cried out in repentance of his own, that maybe there's something I can do as a leader. Maybe there's something I need to do different or should do better. And here we have Hezekiah basically just saying, look, we need to stop and repent so that our children and those who look to us, God will bless them as well. And so they began to very zealously respond. Chapter 31. Now when all this was finished, all of Israel who were present went out to the city of Judah. And they broke the sacred pillars in pieces and cut down the wooden images, and they cleared the idols from the land, and they utterly destroyed them. And then the children of Israel returned to their own cities and to their own possessions. And in verse number 20, it says, thus Hezekiah did throughout all of Judah. And he did what was right and true before the Lord his God, and every work that he began, the service of the house of God, in the law and the commandments to seek God, he did it with all his heart. And so he prospered. Sounds like a real nice story, and I guess then you can understand when you go on to chapter 32. And you have the king of Assyria now, Sennacherib, who comes up and lays siege to Jerusalem. And he comes up and he accuses the people, and Hezekiah went out to make his defense and built the walls up and got the people ready for the defense. And then he turned the people to God and said, look, trust God. This army, though superior to us, is not superior to God, and God will intervene on our behalf. And when you read the story, the army then was destroyed. So you can imagine, here's this person of great faith and courage and conviction, zealously obeying God. God comes in and saves and spares him and his people. And it just looks like the high side of life in that sense, with a few trials and tests, but not beyond measure. How many know, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story? There are a few. There's more to the story. There's the other half of what took place. It's in the book of 2 Kings. I'd like to turn over there to just show you what happened in between here. 2 Kings 18, verse number 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So first of all, we lose half the country captive to the king of Assyria. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, said, I have done wrong, turn away from me, whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah had great faith, and he says, no, I'll not do that. You can't have it, God will save me. No. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and he gave that to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria said, hey, this is a deep pocket. I asked him for some money, he gave it, I think I'll have some more. And so he comes and basically tells the people, and says, you know, I asked for a little bit of money, but I want more. In fact, I'm going to take all of you captive. I'm going to take you, don't worry, he says, I'll leave you alone for a while if you'll submit to me, but I'm going to take you to another land as rich as this one, and then you can be my servants there, and I'll let you live. And when Hezekiah's back was up against the wall, and now the captivity of his people was at stake, he turned to God and cried out and asked the people to cry out to God and repent of their sins. And then God intervened and spared them and destroyed the host that was opposed against them. That's more like our lives are, isn't it? A little more than the first story. Don't our lives go where there are times of frustration and despair and times of a high hand and times when we struggle to cry out, but in the end we see God's hand and his intervention and how he spares us. In the end, Hezekiah was spared and his people were saved. In the end, they turned back to God and God intervened on their behalf. How many times would we be reminded of God's intervention for us? How many times do we need to stop and realize that just because we can't see over the horizon, just because we're on a ship with a bunch of convicts that have been pardoned of their sins, and just because it doesn't maybe look the best at this moment, that God says, look, I will save you. I didn't call you to destruction. I called you to salvation. This just happens to be the route that I'm taking you to get there. Have you ever had a dream that was so vivid that you woke up, you thought it was real? And you lay there in bed and you're sweating. You wake up and you're nervous and there's this morbid feeling. And you wake up and it takes a while to look around the room. You know, I've dreamed of times that I was in prison. I dreamed I was in prison for a long period of time, and then finally they let me out. No. I dreamed that, and finally in my dream, finally I escaped. And the dream went away. Now, I can tell you why, but I won't let you think. But there were times when I'd wake up in the middle of that and I would be sweating. When I came back from Vietnam, there was a series of dreams where I was in a big barn or something, and the Vietnamese were charging in the door, and I had a machine gun. I was mowing them down, you know, shooting them down, and they just kept charging in, and every time they would overrun me, and then the dream would end. There was times that I'd just wake up again, sweat, and then finally, I'm not telling you the Christian ethics of my dreams, I'm saying I can't help, these are my dreams. Finally, I got them all, and the dreams ended, and they were gone. It was over. Didn't come back. But there have been different things. There's times when Michelle and I both woke up after having a very vivid dream that was horrible in terms of relationship to each other, and at the same time and about the same thing. And again, you focus on the room, and then all of a sudden it's gone, and boy, this relief, you feel this flood of relief go through your mind, and oh, that didn't happen, it's okay, it's all right, it's going to be fine. No matter what circumstance you find yourself in, no matter what you've done, you can wake up. God has called us to salvation, not destruction. We can wake up. We can go on again. He has all power. We have a little, but we serve Him. It's an incredible thing. It's a great blessing. But we do that in these lives just a little bit at a time. It doesn't all happen at once. It doesn't all change overnight. It's very, very incremental. We grow. We build courage and faith and conviction, and we trust God a little more and a little more. Golden Gate Bridge, many of you have seen it. You've surely all seen it by picture. Many of you have probably driven across it. Some of you have been in the park there at the foot on one side and looked across the bay at the bridge. 9,000 feet long, 1.5 miles, one of the largest suspension bridges in the world. Two cables that tie that bridge together and support it, 27,500 strands of wire in each cable. Cable's about that thick. Big, thick cable. Real tiny wire, but it's all woven together, and then that's woven together, and that's woven until they have this long, thick cable. Each cable is anchored in a big hunk of concrete, bigger than this room, bigger than this building. About the size of maybe the auditorium was in Pasadena. Each piece of concrete on each cable on each end, that's the anchor to hold that thing in place. The bridge can carry 36 million pounds, 14 or 15,000 cars it can carry. It could support a quarter of a million people on the surface of that bridge. If we each laid a strand of cable a day, one strand of cable a day, and we lived to be 75 years old, we could build that piece of cable in our lives. 17,500 pieces. We could build it in this life. One piece of cable a day. And when we were done, we would have something that would be so sturdy and so strong that it would be nearly indestructible. And in fact, because it would be spiritual, it would be so. But you build it a little tiny piece at a time, and you always build and you always add. But that's the way our faith is built, a day at a time. In Hebrews 10, we are encouraged to hold fast. Like that cable, hold fast in those anchors on the mountainside. We are encouraged to hold fast. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, because Christ has died for us, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Be willing to trust God. Be willing to go ahead and sail out a little further than you would have otherwise because God called us to. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, without mutiny, without fear, without turning back and saying, forget you, I'm going home. I've been in those waters and I like that. for he who promised is faithful. You know, maybe you don't trust Christopher Columbus. Fine, and stay off the ship. This isn't about him, it's about God. He who promised is faithful. We trust God. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, which is part of our trust and conviction that is built. It's part of our faith, as the manner is of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, there are times, brethren, we can't see over the horizon. I accept that. I know that. I don't like it. But nobody asked me for my opinion on how God's calling would take place. We must remain faithful. Our goal is still there. There are so many people in the Bible and even in our society who left this incredible example. And in many cases, in this society, it was for a physical reward. Yet I think we can be encouraged by their examples. But the ultimate example is that of Jesus Christ. Let us emulate him ultimately and the examples that he has given. Let us be about finishing this work that we have to do. I really believe it's almost as if we have begun to finally now push and move forward, and I expect you're going to see some very strong and wonderful things. I am excited to see the progress that has now been made. You know, the Good News Magazine now, they're ready to double this year. They're ready to begin advertising, probably here in Spokane as well, into Canada, and we will probably, it would appear, get to participate in that. We're ready to move to Cincinnati, and the cost of the move is one-third in terms of the bid we got from the movers from what we expected. Unfortunately, that's partly because some are not making the trip, but the fact is, on our end of it, the cost of the move from the movers was one-third. The money's there. It's cash. We don't even have to borrow the money to make the move. I mean, there's a lot of things that have taken place, the policies, the media policy, the rules of association, things that have been kind of milling around, they're coming out and they're going to be finished. You know, the doctrinal project that came out and the backup, we'll have copies of that available at some point too, as you can go through and make those and study those for yourself. Those are good things. They're wonderful things. They're exciting. It's encouraging to me. Christ is our example. We need to emulate him. We need to be about finishing the work that he gave us to do and on the course that he set us to complete.